All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's nice to see all of you here. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the grace and the mercy, the loving kindness that you've extended toward us in granting us life, granting us another day, and drawing us here by your kind providence to be with your people and to hear from your word and to partake of your sacrament, and Lord, to be in your presence and to worship you and to know you. And we know this is only by your grace, that apart from your grace we would all be doing what was right in our own eyes, but because of your great kindness towards us in Christ, you have transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your Son. You've granted us life and forgiveness and redemption in him. We pray, Lord, that as we look at the aspects of the history of your church, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of what it is that you've made us a part of, and of the great teachings that have come down to us in your word and through those whom you've sent, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Before we get started, just to... always trying to flog some books for people who are interested in learning and growing. Just some books on the Council of Nicaea and on the creeds of the early Christian church. This is a really good one for just a really clear and concise overview of the creeds and the councils by Justin Holcomb. The chapters are short. They're filled with good information, and you'll have a decent grasp of the main creeds and the councils and how they came about, why they came about, the issues that they're trying to address and things of that nature. And also these two are kind of standards these days, Early Christian Creeds by J.N.D. Kelly and then Nicaea and Its Legacy by Lewis Ayres. This one is a really fantastic deep dive, academic dive on the issue of the issues leading up to the Council of Nicaea and the results of it and the legacy of it as well and how it came about. And I've actually learned a tremendous amount just in the brief bit that I've read of that book that I wasn't aware. The third one is Nicaea and Its Legacy by Lewis Ayres. He's a Roman Catholic. He's a professor at Emory University. I think he was at Oxford. But... really, really good scholarly work. You're going to hear a lot from them, even if you don't end up picking up those books. All right. So last week, we began our study of the Nicene Creed by looking at the need for creeds and confessions. And as I've said, we're approaching this study of the Nicene Creed by first taking a larger look at the issues pertaining to why it's important for us to even be discussing this. I know introductions may not be the favorite thing of some of you. You want to just jump right into the subjects, but I want to take a big macro view of the issues, and then as we'll slowly focus in, we'll get into the study of the creed itself and the theology of the creed and its. So, secondly, we'll take this larger view. We'll sharpen our focus a bit more to look at some of the historical factors surrounding the Nicene Creed. And then for the bulk of our time in this series of classes, we'll focus on the theology of the creed itself and why it matters. And so we saw last week, just picking up where we left off, we were relying on Carl Truman's book, The Creedal Imperative. That's another great book if you don't have that book, The Creedal Imperative by Carl Truman. I haven't read everything that he's written, but everything I have read of his is definitely worth picking up and spending some time in. So as we saw last week, there's a tremendous amount of antipathy towards creeds and confessions. People tend to approach it not only just the recital of them in church service and worship services, but the posting of them and the appealing to them with a great deal of suspicion in the church today. I've found that time and again. There's something that elicits a suspicious response from people, as if this is just some kind of just rote religion, and we're just rotely repeating these words without considering them as to what they mean or as to why they're important, or and what's more important is our own individual ideas. we looked at this at his outline of some of the cultural forces at work today that gave give rise to such antipathy. We looked at the aspects that he argues in our culture today that play a significant role in this. We looked at devaluing the past, how there's a tremendous amount of really cultural and epistemological arrogance in our culture today that sees what's come before as being much less than what is here today, that many in our culture today view ourselves as having ascended the heights of wisdom and understanding and knowledge, and that we are an enlightened people in a way that the people of the past, and particularly the ancients of the past, were not. And this is a great, great error. I think it was Winston Churchill who said something along the lines that the further that you can see into the past, the greater your ability to see in the future will be. And there's a tremendous amount of truth in that statement. We are not so different from those who have come before us. Granted, there are tremendous differences in ideologies and religious practices and cultural practices, but we are the same thing as those who came before us. Prone to the same weaknesses, we have the same fallen nature, the same tendencies. Our technological advances have not come with great moral advances on the same level in a variety of ways. We also looked at how words and mysticism and pragmatism, and then we left off at anti-authoritarianism. We'll continue there today, and then we'll look at the issue of the fear of exclusion, and then we'll sharpen our focus a little bit more, Lord willing, as we go on. So as I said, we looked at the first of two of those cultural forces last week, and we began talking about the third, which is where we'll pick up. Remember that, and this is important, that the idea of confessionalism itself, as Truman argues, is based upon three presuppositions. These are the three kind of ideas we want to have in the back of our mind as we look at that. And that is, number one, that the past is important. What's come before us, it does matter. The past is important and has things of positive relevance to teach us. And secondly, language. We don't tend to think about this, but language must be an appropriate vehicle for the stable transmission of truth across time and geographical space. In other words, if we can't connect to what has come before us via language, via the translations of languages or the communication of language in our own modern day, then why even bother? Why even suppose that we can know true things about the past, or we can know true things now and communicate those things amongst ourselves? That may seem sort of an obvious thing, but it's one of those obvious assumptions that just really is kind of thrown out the door, especially in our postmodern, post-postmodern day and age, where language is really seen as, in many ways, as a and just language, the ideas of rhetoric and of logic and of rational thought, those are seen as really tools of oppression and of white supremacy and things. You may scoff at what I'm saying, but what I'm saying is true. The very notion that you could argue, make an argument, and make a truth claim itself is seen with great suspicion by many in our culture today. And I think I made mention of it last week, but if you haven't seen that documentary, What is a Woman, by Matt Walsh, you will see examples of what I'm talking about in spades. And I would recommend you all see it. And it's something even your children should see, even though the subject matter is mature. All right, so second, language must be an appropriate vehicle for the stable transmission of truth across time and geographical space. And then thirdly, there must be a body or institution that can authoritatively compose and enforce creeds and confessions. With these basic ideas in mind, we can now see how the cultural influences above have had a negative effect on modern evangelical churches. So again, keep those presuppositions in mind. All right, so back to where we left off, the issue of anti-authoritarianism. Behind the notions of finding truth and meaning through one's feelings and what works is an attitude of anti-authoritarianism. And Truman defines that as, quote, the rejection of traditional norms or traditional forms of external authority. In other words, we are, as individuals ourselves, are what decides what's right and what's good and what's true for ourselves. The individual is sovereign. There's nothing outside of us that can tell us with any amount of authority what is right and what is true. And if what is true is what feels right to us, then we are not in need of any outside authority to determine what is right and true. Basically, think of some of the main themes and messages of any number of Disney cartoons and films. Seriously. We see the relationship of anti-authoritarianism and consumerism by noticing that what we consume becomes our identity. We are told that if we wear certain clothes, drive the right car, etc., etc., then we can craft the identity for ourselves that we desire. This issue of identity is extraordinarily important and relevant to our culture today, that we decide for ourselves what we are. We decide for ourselves whether we're male or female or any of the other dozens of alleged gender identities that are out there. We ourselves decide what is right. We ourselves decide what is truth. Truth becomes my truth. I have my truth, and you have your truth. There's no objective truth out there that doesn't care what we think or feel, and that and its existence is not dependent upon us. Remember, we talked about for those of you who are here in our apologetics class, we talked a lot about the notions of objective absolute truths, objective absolute morality, things of that nature. In other words, things that are outside of us, that are not dependent upon us, that are true even if everyone on the earth did not believe it. And that we run into those things all the time as people, as individuals, as culture, as societies. And that, from an apologetic perspective, is a way that we can reach out and speak to other people. Because again, we're speaking to people who are created in God's image, who are living in God's universe, and they are going to run up against the boundaries of the universe that He's created. And then we can hopefully press them to acknowledge that that which they recognize as being true can only be true if the God of Bible exists. next, the idea of anti-authoritarianism tells us that you can become the ideal person you want to be in your heart by purchasing it. Authority lies within you, quote. At least that is the message the sales and marketing people wish to send. External authority is merely a repressive force that prevents you from being whoever and whatever you wish to be. So that it basically what he's getting at is that this notion really engenders in people a suspicion of authority and an offense at that anyone could tell us anything. It engenders an attitude of, who are you to tell me? Don't you know that I'm God? Don't you know that I sit on the throne of my life? I decide. Which is really such a foolhardy thing. If we think of the book of Proverbs, what is that over and over again? A father telling a son, which is a perfect model of parenthood, this is the way that things are. This is what happens when you violate the way that things are. Don't do these things. Live a good, full, and true life. That's what authorities ought to be and ought to do for us. And it's not negating the fact that there is an abuse of authority, that there's not corruption in authority or anything of that nature. I'm not saying that. Truman also notes that the internet has contributed to the decline of traditional institutional authority by giving people the impression that mastery of a subject can be achieved quickly and with little outside training. Because we have such vast wealths of information literally at our fingertips, that we can draw upon in a way that no one before us has ever been able to, it gives us a false impression of actually knowing what we're talking about, when the fact of the matter is we often don't. We often don't.
The other thing is, it comes with equal authority. Any information seems to have equal authority.
Yeah, exactly. The internet has given almost an Oracle of Delphi level of authority in our lives. It is strange, oddly, ironically enough, in an anti-authoritarian age, we cede authority to those who ought not have it, frankly.
Or,
yeah.
You know, don't go on Wikipedia much anymore, but I used to in the day when it came out.
Uh-huh.
I always thought it was like an authority, right? But now,
yeah,
from what I understand,
it
it's
ought
just
to be
an accumulation of opinions and the best opinion.
Yeah, and you might have pages on there that are put up by, you know, reputable scholars and academics who know what they're talking about, and you may not. Like, you really don't.
If anybody can go in there and change things.
You can. It is monitored, though.
My son and I did that one time.
Yeah.
We actually changed some words.
Yeah.
Able to.
Yeah, it's interesting.
You mean what somebody's already written? You,
yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Which certainly wouldn't fly in any rigorous academic institution. If I ever in seminary submitted a paper with a Wikipedia article as a reference, that's definitely points off that paper.
Real quick, can we go back to languages for a second?
Yeah.
I mean, as far as languages, I mean, Christians believe language is so important,
yeah,
to the point that I don't know if there's any other religion who has taken the word to the ends, their word to the ends of the earth,
yeah,
and changed, you know, their beliefs into so many of their languages.
Yeah, that's. I think you're absolutely right, and that, you know, Christians, particularly the ancient Christians, were often mocked as being uneducated and largely illiterate. But the opposite is true, in the sense that the ancient Christian churches placed a great premium on the books that they were given from the apostles and on the manuscripts that they were given and on ensuring that those things were preserved and in many ways contributed greatly to the very notion of books themselves as we have them today. In the Quran, Christians are referred to as people of the book. The idea that there's, and we'll touch on this today, Lord willing, that there's an authoritative account of belief and of doctrine that's been handed down to us that the church has taken great care to preserve, and the preaching of the apostles themselves was all done, as we'll see, within the context that what they were saying to these people came with the authority of God and was received as such. And so it forms a common language and a common worldview within the communities of the early church. And again, here we are talking about a creed written, you know, well, we'll get to that. So what we recite is actually more the Nicene Constantinople creed, but we'll talk about the development of the Nicene Creed over time. But something written in 325, has authority. Like the notion that the leaders of the church had to get together and settle on the words of the doctrine of the Trinity and of the person of Christ in order an authoritative way. This is not a community that does not view language with a high amount of importance and reverence by any stretch of the imagination, and to slander the early Christians as people who didn't really see things that way is just completely ahistorical. The cultural trend towards anti-authoritarianism, as I've said many times, is present in the churches. Many churches are suspicious of church membership. We see the prevalence of church hopping. If something I experience in the church like runs afoul of me, I can just go down the street to the next church. I can slip in and out of all these different churches. All those things, they all bear witness to a lack of respect and trust in traditional authority. This is something that I've seen. As a pastor, I've always tend to be amazed when people tend to put church membership or the vows that they've taken as church members in a light way. That if an offense has been given or if an offense has been taken, that the solution to this is to set aside the commitment that I have to this body of believers and simply move on. As opposed to, let's sit down, let's talk about things, let's iron out what our differences are. If there's offenses that have been given, let's have reconciliation, let's have forgiveness, let's act as mature and Christian believers and come back together. That is what we're supposed to do. That's how we're supposed to treat one another. the New Testament does not give us the idea that church is going to be perfect. Far from it. But it tells us how to deal with those imperfections. And if we care about the church, if we care about Christ, if we care about the Word of God, we ought to be devoted to pursuing peace and reconciliation with one another and responsibility and accountability and all of those things. But so many within the church today, aping the culture, see themselves as the authority. Like, who is anyone to tell me? I know the Bibles. I know the Bible. I know the scriptures. I know theology. I can decide for myself. Before we move on to fear of exclusion, can any of you think of any other examples of how there's suspicion of traditional external authorities, or any comments or questions? Yeah.
There's kind of a controversy kind of in the internet world, and also going around about doctrine of God, especially in like Reformed Baptist circles. I don't know if you've seen that.
I'm on the periphery of it.
The one extreme is saying, not only do you have to, are the creeds and everything authoritative, but like you got to go back to Aquinas and really take him. They wouldn't say 100%, but they're really into him.
Mm.
And then the other side's like, they still kind of nod toward the creed, but they're like much more biblicist or like.
Oh, okay.
You know.
So extremes on both ends, yeah. Really.
Yeah, it tends to happen outside circles where there's any
confessional standard.
Well, they have confessional standards, but there's no body that has any.
There's no court of appeal, or yeah.
So you take a confession and kind of twist it to whatever you want it to be.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, yeah. I've seen that not necessarily in the doctrine of God area, but I mean certainly in the controversies of the last 20 years or so surrounding justification and things like that.
Yeah. So there's, even if you theoretically accept them, there's still.
Yeah. I don't want to give the notion that, you know, this is some kind of silver bullet to solve all the church's problems. We need to be creedal and we need to be confessional. We do need to be creedal and we do need to be confessional, but it's not going to solve all of our problems. It forms a bulwark of what we are to be committed to, and it helps us to understand and to articulate what we believe. But if there's not a body of frankly of pastors and of elders that understand what is being confessed and understand what is the content of those teachings and are personally firmly committed to it, you can have a creed and a confession and the church can go widely astray. We've seen this in the Reformed world in many instances. I think I mentioned last week the PCUSA, they still hold to the Westminster standards in name, but hardly a Reformed church, hardly a Christian church anymore, really. Yeah.
I think, too, for us as Americans, I mean, it's kind of the air we breathe, like this whole, like, suspicion of authority.
Yeah.
Our founding, we fought against the British, like, who are you to tell us?
Yeah.
And, I mean, we all see the hero, Maverick, and this Top Gun doesn't quite obey authority. And
yeah.
It's just kind of...
And we love characters whose talent excuses them from outside authorities.
Yeah. I mean, yeah. How many, like, even, like, mystery movies where there's angst between, like, the true good detective and the police, and he's kind of, the true detective is kind of a criminal himself a little bit.
Yeah.
I mean, that's just kind of the air.
It is in one sense. There's definitely, undeniably, the notion of American individualism and individual liberty and freedom. I mean, it's behind the founding of this country. There's a difference, though, in a culture where there is no longer a shared cultural milieu or a shared cultural worldview, where there's, in fact, multiple worldviews clashing with one another. You can have that kind of rugged American individualism in a society where there is still an adherence to a religious worldview, or even if it's a non-religious worldview, a shared view of how things ought to be, and a shared idea of beliefs. we don't have that any longer. There has been an introduction of individualism on steroids, particularly since the turn of the 19th century, rising out of the Enlightenment. We see its fruit in the revolutions, the cultural revolutions of the 1960s, where there's been an introduction of chaos, frankly, into the society, because though that once shared worldview has been torn down, in effect, and has been attacked, and in its place has been introduced any number of ideologies that are antithetical to the Christian worldview, and that we've only seen in the last 50, 60 years the growing of that chaos in our society to where we are where we are today, where the very notion that there's only two genders is blasphemy and heresy to a great number of people in our culture and our society. And you know, and that's just an easy example, but the level of conflict that we're seeing in our culture and probably will continue to see for some time is a result of a degradation of a shared common view, of a shared common values, which was able to take in its breadth at the same time the one and the many, including the individual rights and individual and the importance of the individual, but what we're seeing is the destruction of the individual and the destruction of the institutions of marriage and of family and of the very idea of womanhood or manhood and of personhood. We're seeing a dissolution of all the elements of that worldview, which is why we're seeing what we're seeing in our culture today.
Mark,
yeah.
How much of the modern technology and the ease of life is giving people too much time to go down these meandering, ridiculous roads, whereas if things were tough like they used to always be in life,
yeah,
they don't have time for that. So if we go into a depression, I mean, all this gender stuff's out the window because you've got to eat.
Yeah, exactly. So what's the saying, tough times make for strong men?
Yeah.
We're definitely not. There's not a plenitude of strong, courageous men or women. When I say men, are you not
men? Okay.
No, I just for clarity's sake, and I want to. But the word men or man doesn't always refer to male, mankind. Like you're mankind. You're mankind.
But I think that is referring to men, don't you?
And I don't think it has to. I mean, there's definitely a dearth of strong males in our culture.
Because there's a dearth of strong women.
Yes, exactly.
Definitely,
so I just was using the umbrella term.
Yeah.
Yeah, why am I correcting myself? I don't know. All right, let's move on. All right, lastly, the cultural notion that Truman puts forth as contributing greatly to the lessening of importance of creeds and confessions in churches is that the aspect of our culture that has had a negative effect on churches, and he labels it a fear of exclusion. Truman first acknowledges that excluding others viewed as inferior has been a huge issue in the last 100 years. The Armenian genocide of 1915, the Holocaust, the Soviet gulags, are but a few examples of how exclusion of certain groups by others has led to truly horrifying outcomes, which is why we should take the othering of that's going on in our culture today extraordinarily seriously. The view that if you don't agree with me, you're a sexist, bigot, Nazi, white supremacist, that is an example of othering that's going on. It goes on in our media, it goes on from our politicians. That is a very, very heinous and dangerous aspect and tactic going on in our society. Because if you can set another group as being other than you, you are then free to commit atrocities against that group. That's what the Nazis did, that's what the Soviets did, that's what the communists did. I remember talking to a close family member who was defending abortion and made the arbitrary claim that the infant doesn't become a person until it passes through. So from the time of conception until literal birth, there's an unperson growing inside of you. You can do whatever you want to an unperson. That's an example of othering. It leads to heinous things in our society. It leads to enormous wickedness. Truman acknowledges that it's excluding others has been an issue. And he quote, such forms of exclusion have left many with a lasting fear of anything that might smack of looking down on others as inferior. In these silly extremes of political correctness, it almost seems that anything in which I choose to take offense is to be deemed oppressive, exclusionary, and on a slippery slope to some form of genocide or Holocaust. Yet we must not allow the excesses of the PC types to blind us to the really genuine concerns that underlies this fear of exclusion. But nor must we be blind to the impact it has upon attitudes to things like statements of faith and confessions. Again, we're taking a big look. We're going to focus down. We're looking at why people view the ideas of creeds and confessions with suspicion. This is why this relates to the Nicene Creed in particular. So, because confessions in and of themselves, creedal statements in and of themselves, they're positive statements of belief. They're saying this is true. And by necessity, once a person makes a truth claim, they are also saying the opposite is untrue. It's making a discrimination between truth and error. Christians, we say that certain things are true, and that they are universally true at all times and places. But such claims to absolute truth are anathema to the minds of many. Again, I'm mentioning about, I recently watched a documentary, What is a Woman? That actually features Carl Truman in part of it, another good reason to check that out. Throughout the film, the host, Matt Walsh, asks doctors and professors and people on the street the basic question, what is a woman? Can you tell me what a woman is? And seriously, over the course of an hour and a half, just asking basic, easy, run-of-the-mill questions throws doctors, professors, experts, quote-unquote experts, into they flummox them, throws them into anger and confusion. Justices. Yeah, it's exactly a good example. To a person, when he asks them these basic questions, when he asks them the question, what is a woman? When pressed for an answer or asked the simple question once the person expresses their view, he then follows up, is that true? The whole notion that true, what are you doing telling me that term? True?
So
those,
Mark,
yeah.
So, you know, over the weekend, yesterday, I guess it was, that NFL coach got fined $100,000.
Oh, yeah, Jack Del Rio, yeah.
You know, for claiming.
Not repeating the establishment narrative, basically.
Right, exactly. So, don't you think that plays into why most of those people are afraid?
Yeah, because they're being bullied.
Yeah, they're being bullied.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, I learned this as a young child. What do you do to bullies? You stand up to them. Even if it means taking your lumps, you stand up to them. That's really the only answer to this.
Well, see, now you're back to what you said earlier, that there are no...
There's
really
a dearth
strong
of strong men.
Characters.
Yeah. There is, and may God by his grace make us all such strong people. So again, these people, they would bristle at the very idea that there is such a thing as truth. You guys, you got to watch that film. Have your kids watch it too. I'm sure that many of you, yeah.
How about when he asked the girls?
Who
were at a
oh yeah,
lunch,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
What's a woman? And they literally looked at each other and laughed.
Yeah, he's at a women's march with a sign that says "What is a woman?" Asking women in the women's march what a woman is, and they don't know the answer to the question.
Or they don't want to say
that they're afraid to say the answer. They know the answer. They know that a lot of things that they're supporting are absolutely ridiculous, but no one wants to be seen as the other. No one wants to be seen as unkind or unloving or hateful. Because if the alternative is, if you're presented with a position, whether it's the gender ideology of the left, and the opposite of that position makes you a white supremacist, a Nazi, a hateful bigot, people don't want to be called that. People don't want to be called names. But for the the want of people being willing to be called names, our society is being torn apart. Let's try to veer back towards but, you know, again, I'm sure that many of you can think of times where you've shared your faith with others only to be charged with being arrogant or self-righteous. The mere claim to knowledge of the truth is viewed as arrogant because it informs others of the fact that they are not the center of the universe and that they don't get to make their own truths. Even more to the point, it reminds people of the truth that they would suppress, that they are creatures made in God's image, and that they are accountable to Him with their lives. One of the ways this has affected churches, and evangelical churches in particular, is in the rise of mega churches and in parachurch organizations. Such places, though often having statements of faith, they're designed to keep in the tent all the various sects of which the Klan chiefs approve. This is a quote from Truman. Thus, matters that are vital to the constitution of actual churches, a clear position on baptism, for example, are typically left to one side, on the grounds that parachurch leaders do not wish to exclude people because of such matters. So we see that just the very notion of setting boundaries, of making truth claims, is offensive to our culture today. Was such offensive to our Lord? Was it offensive to our prophets? Was it offensive to the apostles? Look, Christianity is a religion that makes enormous claims to truth and authority. And thank God for that. Thank God for that. When we are taken out of the kingdom of darkness, we're transferred into the kingdom of His Son, who is the truth. To know the truth is such an enormous privilege and blessing. It's something that can only be given to you. It's something that requires a sovereign act of God's grace to enlighten us to. We ought not shrink from the fact of the gift that He's given to us. And again, may God by His grace grant us the strength and the perseverance to stand for it. Let's see, where are we at? Okay, we've got a few more minutes. All right, so as we also mentioned last week, the New Testament writers made what can be called creedal statements in their writings, as well as characterizing what they were delivering to the church to be received with authority. Obvious one, 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So again, here's Paul saying, I'm not making this up. Remember what I came to you and delivered to you, which was given to me. So there's, right away in this statement, there's the notion of there's a body of doctrine, there's a body of truth that has been received and that has been given and has been delivered. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Again, an appeal to an external authority, an objective. You can go and look for yourself. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. You can go and ask these people. Though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me. It is clear from the Scriptures that there was a definite content to the preaching of the apostles, that they expected the churches to follow, to study, to record, and teach as the doctrinal standards of the truth of the church. There is a specific message that the apostles were entrusted by Christ with that formed the content of the Christian faith and message. This is why we see so often in the epistles that when that message is twisted or outright contradicted by teachers claiming authority for themselves, that is met with swift and decisive opposition from the apostles. I've said this many, many times in this class. A great deal of the New Testament is taken up with explaining and giving a defense of the apostolic witness, of correcting errors when it has crept into the church, and of teaching the church of how to discern. And this is an important point for us to consider, because we don't see the kind of fixed creeds that came about from the time of Nicaea and afterwards until the time of Nicaea. So not until the 4th century. There were local creedal statements, such as the one Alexander responded to Arius with, which we'll look at in the future classes. But scholars and historians have challenged the very idea of there being any kind of rule of faith from the time of the apostles until Nicaea that could be thought of as containing orthodox doctrine. Instead, what is posited is a mass of competing orthodoxies with no fixed origins tracing back to the apostles. All right, so what we're going to do in our next class, which won't be next week, there won't be an adult Sunday school class. I'll send a reminder throughout the week. So in 2 weeks today, we'll pick up here where we're leaving off and looking at the notion of because the claims made that, the Trinity didn't really come about till hundreds of years after Christ. Jesus basically was just a teacher and a prophet. He was made God by his followers after Christ. And the creedal statements that we see are really just the result of the victors of theological debate. And we have to be able to answer that issue. And we have to be able to deal with it and grapple with it, which we're going to be able to do, as we'll see. But again, just to leave the very idea of what we have when we're reading the Gospels and we're reading the epistles and the books of the New Testament. Look as you read throughout these next couple of weeks, you'll see appeals again and again and again to content, to a body of doctrine. Jude, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. There's an assumption that the churches that are being written to have already received the teachings in many instances. They've already received the teachings from Paul. And there is an orthodoxy at work. And we're going to look at how we demonstrate that and answer some of the critics of that there wasn't. That really what we have today in Christianity is just the result of just a mismatch of the various orthodoxies, and we just have the one that won out. But we really don't, we have no idea what Jesus really taught or what all that kind of stuff. We'll get to that. Any last comments or questions before we close up?
For right faith and practice, we need to do that boldly, against what's taught in the church. The world acting like the world, Paul tells us we should be surprised at.
Yeah.
But it's not a small thing that Jesus made a whip, and because he was standing for right faith and practice in the church there, and very boldly threw over tables and made a whip.
Yeah.
I mean, that's not a...
No, he was not. He definitely was not. They didn't crucify Jesus for being a nice guy. They didn't. They were nice according to our standards. But we also don't want to fall into the error of, because you don't, we see an error in our day and age where there's an unwillingness to strive for the standards of biblical manhood. And that standard is Christ himself, that he is the measure of a man. We don't want to, because we see a lack of that in our society, we don't want to swing to the extreme.
No, I don't want to make the Mars Hill.
You don't want to swing to the extreme. That's a good example. You don't want to swing to the extreme. Jesus making a whip and driving out the changers of money in the temple, he's doing so as the Messiah. He's doing so in accordance with the authority than us. But there is a boldness that we ought to have. There is a courage that we ought to have. But it ought to come in the context of kindness and of gentleness and of patience and of marks of love. There doesn't have to be any kind of chest beating about it. Just a simple, resolute stand for what is true. Any other comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, and Lord, as we continue this study, we pray that it would be profitable and fruitful and encouraging. And Lord, we do indeed pray for the service coming up. We ask that by your Spirit you would guide and direct all things, that you would enliven the hearts of your people to praise you and to worship you and to receive from your word. And we ask that we may also profit from it as well, that we may be made more and more like unto him, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.